Many of you came here tonight to hear Connie Adams. I know, you told me. I wanted to hear him too. But if you've talked with him, you would be able to determine that he is not able to talk to anyone at this moment. He just is struggling with his voice. And so, Lord willing, we'll be able to hear him Thursday night. And I was very delighted to be able to switch with him and get this done a little bit earlier. You would imagine for a moment that you live in 58 A.D. The Roman Empire controls the known world. You live in a village outside of Rome. And you hear the marching army come home after another successful victory. The smell of blood fills the air as the troops would have blood stained upon their armor, on their weapons. You see the captives and their heads bowed low. You see the treasure chest and the abundant goods that are victors to the spoils for the victors, excuse me. And you hear them the thundering marching army boots as they march in unison. And above that sound, you hear them cry and hear the people shout, "Conqueror! Conqueror! Conqueror!" Don't you understand?
Turn it off. All right.
Okay. We've got some technical difficulties here. There you go. In that day, in that age, you would know above any other who a conqueror was. Imagine, though, shortly receiving a letter from the Apostle Paul. And him writing in that letter, "You are more than that. You are above that. You are beyond that. You are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." What words? What meaning that would have? Especially when you think many of them in those days would meet in homes or in very small congregations to receive such words. You know, we need to be reminded of this exhortation, even the day that we live in, is often, quite often, we feel small and weak, conquered instead of conquerors. We think about our communities, our cities, our country, and we think of the direction it is heading, how there's been great change, mainly for the worse. We think about our schools, and we see how they've become danger zones for our children. There's moral decay and discipline deficiency that is found there. And then we think about the Lord's church. And sometimes we are discouraged as we perceive from our mind that it's getting smaller, here, at least here in the Americas, as we seem to lose more to liberalism and to factionalism. Yes, quite often we feel that we are the conquered and that the world is winning. Paul wrote to brethren that also felt the same way as well long ago. And when you think about the world that they lived in, it was not very much different than ours. It was very similar. There's a lot of parallels. Morally, they were quite depraved. Homosexuality and political corruption was commonplace. There was great emphasis on sports and entertainment in the Roman culture. And we even see in that day that the Lord's church was also hated by the world. And if you read the letters that were given to Timothy, you see that the church even then struggled with losses to liberalism and to factionalism. Yes, the Roman brethren knew too well what it was like to feel like the world was like. But Paul wrote them and said, "You are more than conquerors. Let us start where we ought to start this evening, and let's discuss the context of this passage. I realize that there are a number of phrases and statements that come from God's Word.
You need to switch back again to this mic? Okay. Let me take this one off. Alrighty. I apologize. John does too.
There are a number of phrases that are thrown around in the religious world that are often considered maybe feel-good statements. Sometimes they're Bible verses, and they're taken out of context, misapplied, and give someone the wrong impression. Who did Paul consider more than a conqueror? Well, if you would take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And you'll notice with me, starting in the first verse, Romans 8, there in verse 1, Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." First off, to be a conqueror, one must be in Christ. They must be a Christian. They must be an individual that is baptized for the remission of their sins and been added to the body of Christ. They are in Christ Jesus. But further, more than that, Paul goes on to say that to be more than a conqueror, one must also be a faithful Christian. In Romans 8 and verse 12, he says, "Therefore, brethren..." He's talking to Christians here. And notice what he says to the brethren. He says, "We are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." That is, you brethren, you will die. "But if you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And so we see that the Apostle Paul had in mind not only a Christian, but a faithful Christian who would be considered more than a conqueror. So if we are a Christian that is engaged or given over to immorality or to sin, understand, you are not a more than a conqueror. You are rather being conquered by sin and by Satan. And you need to repent. Well, let's talk more about the context here of Romans 8 and verse 37. As we think about the chapter before it, in Romans chapter 7, there it's often considered a discouraging passage or a downer passage, as Paul discusses his discouragement when he was in the flesh under the law of Moses, I believe. And then Romans 8 comes along as an encouraging text, a passage to uplift one. And it starts off in verse 1 by saying that there is no condemnation. And then it ends in verse 39 by saying that there is no separation. But nowhere in this text does it say that there will be no tribulation. And therein lies our contemplation. For how is it then that a conqueror would suffer? In our mind we think, no. It's like that Roman army. You know, they come home from the victory. They're the conquerors. So how is it that a conqueror, and one more than that, can be a sufferer? In verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." There are the sufferings of the present time that they were enduring. In verse 35, Paul here says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." He quotes this Old Testament passage saying that God understands that there are times where you feel like you're dying daily, like an animal that's being sacrificed, led to the slaughter. Verse 37 then comes along and says, "Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." More than conquerors. The New American Standard says we overwhelmingly conquer. It's only one Greek word that describes this phrase, more than conquerors. It's upernikomen. It's a compound Greek word. Uper being the prefix, meaning above, beyond. Nikomen, the plural form of conquerors. We are above conquerors. The victory is ours. Now you might be wondering, that sounds good and that sounds nice. But how? How exactly are we more than conquerors? How does this text impact us practically? And that's going to be the main focus of our study tonight. And we hope to illustrate how it is that we are more than conquerors through four Bible people. We will look at the example of Joseph, of Esther, of Gideon, and finally with our Lord Jesus. Let us start off by noting this, that in order to be a conqueror, we first must have battles to fight and trials to be endured. We cannot escape that truth. It's inherent in the term conquer, isn't it? How can one be a conqueror if they just want to sit back and stay idle? They cannot be. It's like calling an athlete a champion, though he has not entered the race, though he has not a desire to run the race. How can he be a champion then? And the same is true with one being a conqueror. And we understand as we stand for the truth, proclaim the truth, that often those battles, those fights will come to us. We don't have to be individuals that will create our own agendas over matters of judgment. Some perhaps, as we talked about this afternoon, and then begin to preach those and divide from other sound brethren over those, creating a fight. If we're faithful, if we stand boldly for the truth, militantly proclaim the gospel, understand, the battles will come find us. The trials will come to us. And I can think of no better character to illustrate this truth than that of Joseph. Joseph. When you think about his whirlwind of troubles, where did it all start? Well, when he decided one day that he'd share the revelation of God with his brethren. And from there, it was like a domino effect, wasn't it? Because he took a stand for what God had told him, what God had revealed. And he suffered for it. Joseph is one that certainly illustrates what James said in James chapter 1 and verse 2, to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. We don't go looking for them, but quite often we find them by falling into them. Just falling into them. Well, let's go ahead and turn to the book of Genesis together. Genesis chapter 37, and let's spend some time here with the person of Joseph. In Genesis 37, there in verse 13, Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them." And so he said to him, "Here I am." There was no lip from young Joseph, as many young individuals will do today, despising authority. His father told him, "You're going to go see your brothers." And Joseph said very quickly, "Here I am. I'm willing to do so." And so he would. But little did Joseph know that this would be the last time that he would see his father's face for some 21 to 22 years. Little did he know, as he was walking out the door that morning, that he would not see his loving home ever again. Have you ever had an event like that, where the day before you would have never imagined it happening to you? And it happened. And it shook you to your core. That was Joseph. Because we know, as it goes on to say in chapter 37, that he would meet up with his brothers, and his brothers would take him and seize him and throw him into a pit. And then they would sell him off to Midianite traders there in verse 28. This was something that the brothers never ever forgot. Later on in Genesis 42, verse 21, the brothers recount the time in which they had sent their brother off into slavery, and they said, "We saw the anguish in his heart, the anguish in his eyes, when he pleaded with us to not do this." Joseph, did you ever imagine him there, being sold off, pleading with his brothers? No. No. What did he do? Did he go looking for this trial? No. He was faithful to God, and it found him. And in Genesis chapter 39, we see that Joseph becomes a servant, a slave. Verse 1 says, Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him to the Ishmaelites, who had taken him down there. Can you imagine? We who have only known freedom, could you imagine having every ounce of it stripped away? That one day you go to a Starbucks, a shopping mall, and you're alone by yourself, and the next thing you know, a hood is thrown over your head, and you're kidnapped, and you're flown to a different country, and you are made to become a slave. Well, we can't imagine that here. We feel safe, sound and secure. Joseph went from freedom to slavery. In such a trial like that, one might think, well, God has left me. Maybe I should in turn leave God. But when Joseph was tempted to commit the sin of adultery, in verse 9 of Genesis 39, at the end of that verse, he declares his allegiance to God. He says, How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? No, he did not forsake his God, even in the midst of his trial. Well, one might think, then certainly he has declared his allegiance to God through this difficult time. Now God's going to make things get better for him. But we know how the story goes. Things just get worse for him. He goes from being a servant to a prisoner. He's thrown into the deep, dark dungeon. Well, we might think, now's the time he gives up. Now's the time he throws in the towel. And he thinks, well, look where God has led me. I shared the revelation of God to my brothers, and this is where it led me to Egypt. And I declared my allegiance to God again against Potiphar's wife, and now I'm in prison. But we learn in Genesis chapter 40 when someone comes to him with a dream to interpret. Daniel says at the end of verse 8, he says, Do not interpretations belong to God? His faith is still firm in his God. He has not left his God. Now, no doubt he had to be discouraged through these trials, as anyone would be. But can you imagine if we had the ability to time warp someone to interview Joseph, and someone asked Joseph the question, Joseph, do you think you are more than a conqueror? What do you think you'd say? Well, look at where I'm at. Of course not. But he was, wasn't he? He was more than a conqueror even though he was in that prison, because he did not allow the circumstances of life to take away his faith in his God. In fact, he made the best of every bad situation. He was sold into slavery, and he was determined to become the best slave he could be. He was thrown into prison, and he was determined to become the very best prisoner he could be. Joseph, though surely discouraged, his faith was not conquered by his circumstances. He had to endure the trials, to go through the battles, and he didn't go looking for them. They found him because he was faithful to God. And if we take a stand for the truth, and we're going to be faithful to God, make no mistake about it, we will face our trials as well. And that's inherent in the term to be a conqueror. Let us go on from here, though. How are we more than conquerors? I'd like to suggest next that we are more than conquerors through divine providence. God does not deliver us from our trials by miraculous means. He does not work through the means of miracles anymore. That age ended long ago. He now works through providence. He works through providence. Now, providence comes from a Latin word meaning to foresee. And you'll also notice that in the word providence is the word provide. And I've thought, you know, if you combine those two ideas, those two concepts, you're going to have a pretty good understanding of what providence means. God foreseeing and providing for His plan and for His people. That is the idea and concept of providence. Now, Esther is our person of choice to illustrate this truth. She is such a great encouragement to all believers, especially to women. She reminds us that there is no person of little importance in the kingdom of God. But also, Esther is crucial to our understanding of how God may work among us today through providence. God was going to set in order the deliverance of His people from the wicked Haman, and He wasn't going to do it by thundering His voice from a cloud or sending fire from heaven. He will do it through providence. And when Esther comes on the scene, the time of prophecy was coming to a close and the 400 years of silence was drawing near. God was already by this time starting to work not by miracles anymore, but by His providence. Turn to Esther chapter 3. Esther chapter 3. Most of us can recall the beginning, that Esther was a young girl and that she was taken to the king's palace along with many other fair maidens, and she was selected to be the next queen of Persia. But in time, a sinister plan was conceived by an evil prince named Haman. And we read of this starting in verse 8. It says, "Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, 'There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it's not fitting for the king to let them remain.'" He says essentially that they are scattered, dispersed, that is, they're in strategic locations. They can operate as spies. And they don't keep the king's laws, that is, they are rebellious. They are rebellious people. So verse 9, "If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries." Now what might you say to something like that? You get informed by your right-hand man, your second in command, the vice president, so to speak, and he says, "Look, we've got a situation on our hands. The kingdom is in jeopardy. It's not very secure. But I have got a plan. I've got a plan to make it more secure and more wealthy at the same time." What are you going to say to something like that? "Well, I didn't know that was the case. See to it. Take care of it. Make it happen." And that's what the king does. And so the decree goes out. The annihilation of the Jews is to take place 11 months from now. Now in chapter 4, Mordecai, who was Esther's adopted father. It says in verse 1, "When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry." You think he felt like more than a conqueror at such a moment like that? Oh, he cried. And he cried, and he cried. It was a bitter cry. Esther gets word of what Mordecai is doing at the gate. She sends a servant to inquire what is happening. And in verse 8 it says that he also gave him a copy of the written decree. As now Mordecai is talking to that servant, informing that servant what to tell Esther. Here's the written decree. Here's what is planning to take place. The written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and to plead before him for her people. And so the servant returns and tells Esther the message. What did Esther do? "Oh, okay. Well, if that's all you're asking, sure, no problem. I'll go talk to him right now." No. She has to stop for a moment. Pause. "I need to send a message back to Mordecai. Does he understand what he's asking me to do?" Verse 11. "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death." Now there's an exception to that law, but it's just an exception. "Except the one whom the king holds out the golden scepter. That one may live. But I've not even been called in to see the king these 30 days.
She thinks, if I do this, that one law will go into effect. There's an exception, but that's the exception to the rule. It is not the rule. So Mordecai sends word back to her in verse 13. Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think that in your heart you will escape the king in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Well, we see that Esther, she is convinced by his statement, and there in verse 16 she determines, "I will go in. I will see the king." And she says, "It is against the law," there, verse 16. "And if I perish, I perish." She did not say, "If I live, I live." She thought more than likely the outcome would be her head. She would die for this. Now, do you think Esther felt like more than a conqueror at such a moment as this? You know, when you actually study Esther and you look at the events that took place in her life, this is just one of a number of what we might determine very traumatic events. That if any one of them happened to us, we perhaps would be scarred for life. And she may be wondering, why are all these things happening to me? I'll share some of these with you. In chapter 2 and verse 7, we learn that at a young age her parents die. Have you ever met someone who had lost their parents at a young age? Often it scars them for life. Often they blame God. In chapter 2, verse 3 and verse 8, there we get the impression that she is taken. She is taken from her house, taken to the palace, and forced to leave her loving surroundings of her home, the place that she was reared and raised by Mordecai. In chapter 3 and verse 5, we learn that a powerful man, a prince no less, begins to hate her adopted father. Could you imagine if the Vice President of the United States had an agenda and vendetta against your father? In chapter 3 and verse 6, we see that this prince, Haman, he devises a holocaust against her people. And then finally in chapter 5 and verse 16, now she must look death in the eye as she enters the king's chamber unannounced. No, she probably hasn't felt much like a conqueror all her life. And that, dear friends, is a lesson in the providence of God. Because often it is working in times that you don't think are too providential. All of these, what we might consider bad events in life that happened to Esther, none of which she would ask for her to happen to her, were necessary links in a chain in God's providence leading to the salvation of His people over their enemies. And we learn through this great book that the Jews do win. The Jews win. It is Haman that is hanged on his own gallows. And those that sought to do the Jews in, they are killed. And God delivered His people without one miracle. The providence of God. We too should trust in the providence of God and serve Him with all of our hearts. For who is to know if you, or if you, or if you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Well, how else are we more than conquerors? Contained within the text of our hour, Romans 8:37, I believe is another key. Another key of how it is that we are more than conquerors. There's an operative statement, and that is, we conquer through Him. Through Him who loved us. You take that out and it all falls apart. We are more than losers without Him.
We are nothing. We are nobody. We are no one without Him. But with Him, we are more than conquerors. And so therefore, the lesson of this point is that we need to recognize our need for Him. And we must maintain a place of smallness in our own eyes, for He is the essential ingredient. You know, Paul, lest he be exalted above measure, had to learn this lesson. If you would, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He had some afflictions in his life, and he took some time to plead with God that those afflictions might leave him. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, Paul says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord that three times it might depart from me. And He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I'll rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" See, Paul learned a very essential lesson here. When he wanted to have that infirmity, that weakness removed from him, Christ said, "No, My grace is sufficient for you. That My strength, Christ's strength, is made perfect in weakness." Paul says, if that's the case, then I'll boast in my infirmities. Verse 10, "I'll take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul, when are you strong? When I'm weak. And therein poses us a dilemma, a paradox. Because we think, no, that's not the way it works. When I'm strong, I'm strong. But it is through the understanding of this paradox that we get closer to understand how it is that we are a conqueror, and more than that, though we suffer, though we go through trials. Someone once said, our level of usefulness for God is limited by our pride. Paul knew this. And so when he decided if he's going to boast, he says, then I'll boast in my infirmities. Far from being detriments, they were actually a key to strength. How? It's because in those moments you lean on the Lord all the more, with greater fervor and greater faith. You remember when Samuel said to Saul, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel?" It was when Saul was hiding behind the armory that God said, "I can use you." It was when he became puffed up that he worked against God and not for Him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul explains more of this paradox that we've been talking about tonight. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things," notice, "the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." Why? Listen very carefully. Next verse. "That no flesh should glory in His presence." That no flesh should glory in His presence. What is that? You conquer through Him. Do not forget that. Do not forget that. The person we will use to illustrate this is Gideon. I believe Gideon does a superb job in illustrating conquering through him. In Judges chapter 6, Judges the 6th chapter. I apologize, I'm so used to walking around, but I'm kind of tied down to this mic over here right now. In Judges chapter 6, we see that the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon. And there in verse 12, the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon and said to him, "The Lord is with you." Key into that. "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." You ever wish you could have a little videotape of this? What would be Gideon's reaction to something like that? Look over his shoulder. Me? We know that Gideon didn't feel that way. "You mighty man of valor," that is, "you conqueror." Why? Well, because the Lord is with you. That's why. But Gideon didn't feel like more than a conqueror. And the Lord told him in verse 14, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel." And he might have thought, I'm glad you brought that up. This might of yours bit. Let's talk about that for just a moment. Because you stopped at the wrong door. In fact, you came in verse 15, he says, "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house." You've stopped at the wrong place. You came to the weakest clan, and you came to the weakest house in the weakest clan, and you came to the weakest person in the weakest house in the weakest clan. Wrong, wrong place. This might of yours does not work. Verse 16, the Lord said to him, here's the key, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. I shall be with you." He would conquer through him. Friends, there is a certain strength in weakness. I did not say sinfulness, but weakness. When we don't think that we're adequate, we're not able or set up for the task. Because until we reach the point where we need help, rarely do we discover the adequacy of God. That's why self-assured people don't pray. If you had all the plans, all the strategies, you had it all figured out, you thought you'd conquered in and of yourself, why would you pray? Why would you pray? We wouldn't. God has always desired to be needed. And in our state of weakness, we realize we do. In Judges chapter 7, you remember when God was thinning down the army? And Gideon had as many as he could, and God says, "No, we're not going to be able to do that." The reason why is in verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands." Well, why not? "Lest they claim glory for itself against me, saying my own hand has saved me." Do you remember what we read in 1 Corinthians? That no flesh should glory in my presence. God wants to make sure that we understand we conquer through Him. Through Him, and by Him, and because of Him. God has always desired to be needed. And in our state of weakness, we realize we do. A woman may think that they do little for the Lord's church since they don't maintain a public role in the assembly. They often think that their gender is their inadequacy. But rather, it is a strength when it is used for God's glory. One reason why I'm preaching today is because of a woman. Because of my mother. And after my second sermon, I told her I tried this preaching thing and it's way too hard. I tried it twice. Oh, no more. She didn't let me give up. She just told me it gets easier every time. She didn't say it'd be a long time. But my mother, she not only helped me, but also my brother to become a full-time preacher, and my sister, a godly woman. She helped all of her children, all of us, out of liberalism. Before all of that, she was one that found it difficult to worship in the state of Washington. Many of you are familiar with the error and digression that is in that place. for her to find a sound place. She searched and searched. It was so hard. And eventually she met an elderly couple up in their years who believed likewise regarding marriage and divorce and remarriage, and they started to work together. That elderly couple has now passed on, but the church is still there, about 30, 35 in number nowadays. How did she accomplish all this? She never thought highly of herself or trusted in her own strength. Rather, she spent many nights and many days crying about her situation. She experienced loneliness and worshiping, not only apart from her family for most of our life, but also apart from sound brethren. Oh, she was anxious. She was distressed. She truly felt inadequate. But this is what led her pray to God all the more. Read His Word for strength all the more. And she'd tell you all of her good success today is through Him. Through Him who loved us. Note the following passages with me in the book of Psalms. The Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me. Psalm 3. Because He's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Psalm 16. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust. Psalm 18. For by You I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. It is God who arms me with strength. Psalm 18. In our smallness, we will seek true strength in God, and we will be utilized by Him and for Him, and we will conquer through Him. But as we go on in our lesson this evening, we are more than conquerors by continued belief and use of His Word. How did Jesus, how did the Son of God defeat Satan and his temptations? Do you remember the time when Jesus was in the wilderness fasting and that Satan came to Him to tempt Him? How did Jesus withstand the temptations of Satan? He said three times, "It is written, it is written, it is written again." We are fooling ourselves if we think we will defeat Satan in any other way. Jesus defeated the temptations of Satan with Scripture, and we too shall defeat him all the same. Because the Word is the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6 and verse 17. It is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. And that's why we are concerned when we see preaching that is more geared towards worldly wisdom, stories, jokes, illustrations that overpower the passage, because that is stifling the Spirit as He seeks to work upon the heart of man. I'm sure you have stories, as I do as well, of places you've been where you have been embarrassed when you see that the Word of God is not being used and utilized. I was one time at a lecture, and there's others here tonight that were at that same one, and the preacher handed out Bic lighters to all the young people. Turned off the lights. Eventually told them at a certain time to flick the Bic. I can't tell you what he was trying to illustrate with that. His illustration overpowered the passage, you see. We need to be concerned when we can go to services somewhere and we don't open up our Bibles. Just recently, worshiping in San Antonio, went to a place, didn't open up the Bible the entire Wednesday night service. Had to listen how the preacher and some of the members there were discussing about how they might talk to the elders about taking all the pews and putting them in one big circle so that they could be able to see each other while they sang to each other. Let us be people that demand preaching that is centered in the Word, uses the Word, forces us to turn the Word and to read it so that we can be stirred by the sword of the Spirit and have our hearts pricked by it. Further, we also need to be equally concerned when Christians refuse to study the Word of God daily. And they wonder why they fail so often. Perhaps because they are spiritually malnourished. This is not a dead letter. It is a living Word. And it can help you through life's struggles and trials. It is the way that the Spirit has chosen to work in us. Through the agency of the Word of God. Neglect it. Neglect it and you will die spiritually. You will die. 4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's how we'll live spiritually. We are more than conquerors if and only if we continue to follow and use God's Word. What a wonderful text for our consideration tonight. Romans 8:37. It's what we all want. To conquer and to conquer overwhelmingly. And I selected Joseph and Esther and Gideon because they all had battles to fight. And in the midst of their moment, in the midst of the battle, they didn't feel much like a conqueror. They felt weak and felt small. And yet they were delivered. But let me also say this, that even if they all died in their trial, like John the Baptist did, or Stephen, or Anipas, God's faithful martyr, they still would have been more than conquerors. They would have just conquered in a different way, and in a different vein. The Apostle Paul said, "Death is ours. Death is ours. We conquer even in death." The point of the text is that the Christian is the champion because the circumstances of life cannot remove from us what truly matters in life. That's what the text is saying. The circumstances of life can take away our possessions, it can take away our family, it can take away our nation, but it cannot take away from us what truly matters, and that is salvation through the love of our God. It cannot take that away. As we look at the text one more time before we close. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, like what happened to Joseph? Shall distress, a word meaning to be paralyzed by anxiety or fear, perhaps like Esther was for a moment? Or persecution, like we know that happened to Paul on a number of occasions? What about famine or nakedness? They can take our food and they can take our clothing. But they cannot take away God's love. What about peril or sword? The most hazardous events that can befall you in life. No, even those cannot take away the love of Christ. As it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yes, there are times we feel like we die daily for the cause of Christ. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded, that is, confident, I am assured that neither death and its terrors, nor life and its changes, nor angels or principalities or powers, that is, any being, whether visible or invisible, nor height, nor depth, that is, from the farthest regions of this universe to the lowest, nor any other created thing, nothing in this entire universe, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who can separate us? No one but ourselves. No outward enemy can. Nothing in heaven and earth can. God's love is too strong. God's gifts already given are too great. Our comfort, our confidence, our conquering rests upon the power and steadfastness of Almighty love. It is both sure and secure. This is a passage, an encouraging passage to all faithful believers to keep on keeping on, because we conquer in life and we conquer even in death. We win. We win. I leave you with this last thought. A long time ago, in Spain, near the shores of Spain. Two pillars were erected. And inscribed upon those pillars were the words of praise to a former Roman emperor. It said to Diocletian, "For having extinguished the name of Christians and having abolished the superstition of Christ." Where is that conquering Roman army and nation today? Gone the way of all the earth. Where is the Christian and the Church of Christ today? Spread out over all the earth. We are more than conquerors. We are part of a kingdom that cannot be destroyed. We win. Thank you.